Well, that's it by way of opening introductions this morning. And this morning, though, we do want to turn to God's Word. And one of the difficult things about doing what we're doing this morning without an audience and without music is the fact that we don't have any music. Music is always a wonderful starter or hors d'oeuvre to the main event, which is the preaching of God's Word. And so it's difficult to get warmed up to preach when you don't have that music to help lift the spirit and begin to focus the mind on the things of God as we approach Him through His Word and by His Spirit. But let us do our best this morning. And as we begin, I'd like us to read a portion from Isaiah. If you take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn to Isaiah 59, it fits in so well with everything that I'm going to discuss this morning as we look at various texts in relationship to what we've just witnessed through the recent riots. I think Isaiah 59, I could almost preach that on its own this morning, and that would be enough. But let me use it as the foundation and the cornerstone for everything that's going to follow this morning. So please follow along with me, beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to read down just through verse 15, and I'll stop there. But let me begin in verse 1 of Isaiah 59. Isaiah writes, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their ways. They do not know the way of peace. There is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, and there was no justice." Let's pray. Father, again, as we approach your word this morning, may you guide us into its truth. For your word is truth. It is the only truth that can truly set us free, that can set us free from the bonds of sin, which so easily ensnares us, and can set us free from the confines of our own thinking and our own limitations, and grant us that heavenly hope and that inner peace that comes by Christ and Christ alone. Father, I pray that you would guide us now in our appropriation of the truths we're about to hear. And may you be magnified. May you be honored. May you be extolled in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, and through our limbs, that we might be the salt and the light that we should be. For we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. One of the many strengths of my former pastor, John MacArthur, is his ability to take major world events like COVID or the BLM Antifa riots of last year and evaluate them from a biblical perspective. I've always marveled at his giftedness and his ability to be able to take that which has just happened and then parlay it from a biblical viewpoint to give us a biblical and spiritual understanding of what has just happened in our world. Given the magnitude of the South African riots of recent and all of the looting and anarchy and chaos that has taken place in the last few days, I think it's needful for us to take a moment and to try and make some biblical sense out of it all. We've all heard the political commentary and the economic assessments of what has just happened. We've heard a great deal of social critique and commentary as well. But let me ask you this morning, how much biblical, truly biblical analysis have you heard or seen that seeks to make biblical sense and spiritual sense out of all that just happened? Probably not much. For that reason, it's our purpose this morning to examine what just happened from a spiritual, theological, and biblical perspective, to try to frame it as God would see it. And to do that this morning, I must confess right up front that I'm using someone else's outline. In fact, I'm using an outline that I heard from John MacArthur a year ago when he explained the situation that had just happened in the United States with the BLM Antifa riots. It isn't often that I will use somebody else's structure and the very passages that they have used, but on this occasion, I'm going to make use of them. In fact, I can only count on one hand the number of times that I've done this over the last 27 or 28 years. But let me use his outline and the passages that he used. Of course, I've used my own study in all of this. But let's look at what just happened from a more biblical perspective. Understanding that what I'm about to say is certainly not exhaustive, it's only introductive. Now, while we are no doubt concerned about all of the recent anarchy and chaos, we need to try and balance all of the social, political, and economic commentary against the backdrop of Scripture, so that we can understand it more biblically and respond more biblically as well. So how should Christians think about the situation on the ground here in South Africa? And here we need to guard against some extremes. The first extreme is this. I'm sure, and no doubt there are many, who will just stick their head in the sand and pretend it's all going to be okay. They're going to be like Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz. And they're going to click their heels together and they're going to mutter, "I want to go home, I want to go home, I want to go home." This is what I like to call the "don't worry, be happy" mentality. But this approach is rooted in denial of the obvious. And it's rooted in the power of positive thinking, which is pagan to its very core. The second extreme is to lose all hope altogether, to gravitate towards despair, and to view only the negative of all that just happened, to negatively view our earthly situation to the exclusion of the heavenly and eternal hope that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is equally wrong. But there's a third way. There's a third approach. A third way that we can think about all of this. It's from a more realistic vantage point that factors in the current earthly tribulations with the promise of a heavenly hope all thrown into the same bowl. That will lead us to the land of reality, so that we can assess both the positive and the negative. And we can do so within the framework of the eternal. So as we begin to consider this morning, I want to do this by surveying five biblical truths that are related to sin. Because I'm sure it's not an epiphany for anyone this morning to understand that what just happened ultimately has its roots in sin. So by surveying these five biblical truths related to sin, we will better understand the anarchy and the chaos of last week and be able to offer a more biblical solution and correction for the days ahead. So let's begin with the first biblical truth related to sin. And it's simply this: a survey of sin's symptoms. Let's look at an Old Testament illustration out of the book of Isaiah, beginning, which is found in the first chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. And I need to say right up front, I understand that this was written to ancient Judah in the southern kingdom and to the capital city of Jerusalem in 700 BC. We are not ancient Israel. We are not a theocratic nation. I understand that. We are not a Mosaic covenanted people. We are a new covenant people. But yet there are some examples and some lessons that we can learn from this Old Testament illustration that applied directly to those in Judah and Jerusalem in 7th century B.C. Let me begin reading in verse 2 of Isaiah 1. Isaiah says to the southern kingdom of Israel, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds. Not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation is overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us few survivors, we would be like Sodom and we would be like Gomorrah." And so Isaiah begins his long treatise of 66 chapters, recounting the recent rebellion of the southern kingdom. And what we see as we survey sin from this context is in verses 2 through 9, we see Israel's true condition, their true spiritual and moral condition. Verse 2 says that they are like disobedient children. Disobedient children who make the whole family dysfunctional. Verse 3 recounts that they are dumb. They are worse than unreasoning animals. In the ancient Near East, both the ox and the donkey were not prized for their intelligence. But even they knew their master, and they knew where their next meal was going to come from. Not so with ancient Israel. Verse 4, they were sinfully defiant. They were a sinful nation, weighed down with iniquity, Isaiah says. Their sins were intentional. Their sins were premeditated in evil wantonness and without regard for God. Verses 5 through 6 recounts that they were debilitated, and he uses the analogy of one who has been beaten to a pulp and left for dead. From head to toe, they are like a man who's been bruised and cut and wounded. Verse 7, it says that they were disgraced by foreign nations who were taking over land and crops, which were those according to the covenant that they had made with God back in Exodus 19. The covenantal land promised by God was now being occupied by foreigners. Verse 8, they were displaced. They had to resort to temporary dwellings like the watchman's hut in the cucumber field, which was used not only to watch over the fields, but was used to shade them from the harshness of the sun. But at the end of the day, it was nothing but a temporary dwelling. Verse 9, they were degraded. They were disgraced. But there's hope. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors. There was a remnant. There were those in antiquity and ancient Judah who were light and salt in the midst of all of this wickedness and decadence and debauchery. And so there was hope. It was not a completely lost cause. But in all of this, we see an observable cause and effect relationship that is undeniable here. Because they had sinned, these were the consequences for their sin. Something that God had told them about way back in the book of Deuteronomy in chapters 28 through 29. And so we see their condition. In verses 10 through 17, Isaiah recounts their corruption, their ceremonial corruption. He begins in verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." That comparison, by the way, is not meant as flattery. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. This is their corruption. It's a spiritual corruption. And it's manifested in meaningless, vapid, banal ceremony. You see, it wasn't as if ancient Israel had become irreligious when they abandoned God. They were religious, but they were religious and still lost. They were religious, but not righteous. Of what use were all of their sacrifices and festivals and new moon observances and Sabbaths if these were not displayed in personal devotion to the holy living God? Religious ceremony without true personal devotion to God relegates God to the past and makes Him remote and distant and replaces what should have been with a more man-centered and man-pleasing form of worship. Think of how that applies today. Think of how that applies to so many denominations, so many churches, so many places of worship. Let it not be said of us. And then in verses 18 through 20, we have Israel's chance. You could read this and come away thinking that God is some capricious ogre just waiting to flip the switch of judgment, as if He has an itchy trigger finger. That is not the case at all. God does not take delight in some kind of cosmic temper tantrum to penalize and punish His people. On the contrary, He tries to extend grace and mercy to them. Verses 18 through 20. Here's the chance that Israel has. Despite all that God has just said through Isaiah the prophet, He begins in verse 18, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." All was not lost for ancient Judah and Jerusalem if they repented. And so you see the hope commingled amongst the judgment. There is always hope. There is always a chance for repentance. And then finally, we see Israel's conflict. What was their conflict? Chapter 5 and verse 20. It was a moral conflict. It was an ethical conflict. It was a conflict of how they viewed the world. Verse 20, chapter 5. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." This is a pivotal verse. It's in this verse that it is made patently clear that there is a titanic moral battle taking place in 7th century Israel. They were under the mistaken assumption that they were better able to determine what was right and wrong than God Himself. In fact, in verses 18 and 19, leading up to verse 20, it informs us that they were actively pulling the ropes of sin and iniquity towards them. "Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood, and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, Let him make speed. Let him hasten his work that we may see it. And let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. Isaiah, if what you say is true, then let God show himself right now. Let him judge us right here and right now. You see, they didn't see any signs of judgment that Isaiah was warning them about. And so they're taunting Isaiah and taunting God as they actively pull the cords of iniquity toward themselves. Verse 20 simply is saying that they redefined sin. They redefined morality and holiness so that darkness is now light, bitterness is now sweet. But in order to achieve this, they had to ignore the obvious and argue the ridiculous. And they were Olympian at it, just as we are today. You see, their attitude, this moral transvaluation that took place, was the result of their adamant refusal to acknowledge the absolute authority and sufficiency of God's revealed word. This is what happens when the word of God is not given the priority it deserves. And when you hear some preachers say, yes, the word of God says this, but that's when you know you're in trouble. How is it that so many churches, so many denominations, and so many preachers and Christians today have embraced LGBTQIA+ thinking? They have transvalued morality and holiness and righteousness. They have abandoned the Word of God. Old Testament commentator John Oswalt notes, if the ethical imperative is dependent upon human reason alone, that reason is no match for rampant self-interest. In fact, self-interest will press reason into service to justify its own behavior. The path of those who chart their own course leads inexorably from self-aggrandizement to the ultimate reversal of moral values. This is so evident today. Moral relativism and moral relativists with a sleight of hand. Good is now evil, evil is now good. White is now black, black is now white. And so we see the mess that we see today. You lock up law-abiding citizens in their own homes for weeks and months on end, and you let the wicked run riot, burn, loot, and kill, and then scratch your head. Folks, this is the recipe for the descent into madness. You blame poverty instead of your failed policies that have produced the poverty. And then you racialize it all and blame the past rather than taking ownership for your own utter, complete failure. Is it any wonder? This is all more popularly called defining deviancy down. In an article on defining deviancy down that I came across a while back, it says this: defining deviancy down was an expression coined by the late Senator Daniel Patrick Moynihan in 1993. Moynihan based his phrase on the theory of Emile Durkheim that there is a limit to the bad behavior that a society can tolerate before it starts lowering its standards. In 1993, the senator applied this slogan to the moral deregulation that eroded families, increased crime, and produced the mentally ill homeless population. That same year, columnist Charles Krauthammer expanded Moynihan's point by proposing the reverse, that not only were we normalizing what was once considered deviant, but we were also finding deviant what was once considered normal. The article goes on to say, so think date rape, political correctness, and politically incorrect speech. In time, the inevitable lower standards of moral relativism brought us the movies, TV shows, fashions, sex norms, and web pages we have today. Deviant and normal swapped places. And I would add to all of that, enter cancel culture. How did we get to a place where we have cancel culture? Cancel culture is the child of moral relativism, defining deviancy down. In MacArthur's words, crime will rise at the same rate that you tolerate evil. Welcome to the new moral normal. This has been the great moral reset of our time. There's nothing new here. It's the same old lie, just in a new place and a new time with a different people, but mark it down, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And so we need the truth of God's Word more than we've ever needed it before. We don't need pious platitudes and empty rhetoric and worldly wise fables and placebos to assess the situation. We need to take the grid of God's Word and look at the world through that grid. Israel failed to do that in the 7th century BC. That's a survey of sin's symptoms. Let's look at a survey of sin's pervasiveness. Sin's pervasiveness. Turn with me now to the New Testament. New Testament, Romans chapter 3. Familiar passage, one we probably read and portions probably even many have memorized for good reason. But Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, I know I looked at this briefly when we were going through Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. But let's revisit this once again. Paul's argument is that neither the pagans, the Gentiles, nor the Jews were better than the other. In verse 9, he says, what then are we, and he's referencing the Jews here, better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. And here he quotes from Psalms and from Isaiah. There are a slurry of quotes and allusions, some of them direct quotes, some of them slightly altered, but it all goes back to Psalms and to Isaiah. There is none righteous, no, not one, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a survey of sin's pervasiveness. And as we saw last year when we looked at Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, sin is individual, sin is personal, and sin is pervasive. Paul's point here is there's no exclusion. There are no loopholes. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile. No one has the antibodies to original sin except Christ himself. Romans 3, 9 through 18 paints the most unflattering portrait of humanity, past, present, and future. What is of interest here is that Paul relies upon numerous quotes and allusions from the Old Testament. In other words, what Paul is saying is nothing's changed. The more things change, the more they stay the same, at least where sin is concerned. The human condition has not changed in the 700 years since the book of Isaiah had been written. Sin is a constant. Sin is the default position of our frail humanity. It is a given. We could break these verses down in Romans 3 very simply. Sin's character, sin's conversation, and sin's conduct. Sin's character is what one is. Paul says, in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. He's emphatic on this point. And the righteousness to which Paul is referencing is a moral term that has vast ethical implications. And the righteousness in view here is the very righteousness of God. It is the perfect, infinite, matchless righteousness of God. And no one, but no one, can even closely approximate this standard. That's why Christless religion falls flat on its face. We need the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. And that only comes by way of the cross. Further, sin's character is that no one understands. Verse 11. This is not a reference to the physical material universe. On the contrary, this is a reference to the fact that we do not understand spiritual things unless God shares them with us from His revealed word. So no one understands spiritual things. You can understand quantum mechanics, but you can't understand the basics of salvation apart from His Word. He goes on to say there's none who seek after God. And you say, but wait a second, Mark. What about all of those religions out there and all of those people who say they're seeking for God and all of the false forms of Christianity? Aren't they seeking God? Not the God of the Bible. They are, in fact, endeavoring to redefine the biblical God and run away from the God of Scripture. That's what religion is all about. That's what the ancient Jews did in Isaiah chapter 1 with all of their errant ceremony. So there's none who truly seek after God. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. In other words, they've taken a wrong turn and they're way off course. They think they're on the path to highway to heaven when they're on the highway to hell. And then in verse 12 again, he says, they are altogether become unprofitable or useless. An Old Testament quote. And the Hebrew word for unprofitable or useless is the word in Hebrew which speaks of rotten, sour milk. Somebody once spilled a carton of milk in the back seat of my car. It took months to get that stench out. It was like a bad habit. It just kept coming back again and again. Then he says in verse 12 again, related to character, there is none that does good, no, not one. But what about all of the nonprofit organizations? What about all of the feeding schemes and housing schemes and all of the charitable donations? This is not a reference that says one cannot do good, a good act on behalf of another person. What the reference is here is that as God looks down from His throne room in heaven and He looks at our whole life from a heavenly perspective, there is no one who is consistently doing good. And even much of the good that we do it from ill motive, which makes it wrong, in a sense. That sin's character. What about sin's conversation? It's interesting here that Paul uses four different terms to speech organs to speak of our conversation and how our sinful nature evidences itself. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. In other words, an open grave with the foul stench of a corpse. Again, verse 13, with their tongues they have used deceit. This is sugary speech that charms like the melodies of an instrument to get what it wants. Insert self-interest here. Flattering speech that fattens one up for the kill. The poison of asps is under their lips. We have a poisonous sack right under our lips, our tongue. It spews vile poison. And whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's our conversation. Remember, what's down in the bucket comes up in the well. What about sin's conduct? If sin's conversation is what one says, what about sin's conduct, what one does? Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Left to his own devices, to his own sinful nature, man is a murderous, barbarous beast. South Africa has one of the highest murder rates in the world. 20,000 people a year. That's excluding the innocent lives that are taken in the womb. According to one recent report I read in January, South Africa is the third most dangerous country in the world. Another report said that it's the fourth most dangerous country in the world. Don't worry. We have those in positions of leadership that will try to ensure that we're number one. How does it happen? When all of the deterrents are removed and people are not held accountable for their actions, don't be surprised when life is cheapened and killing becomes commonplace. When we act laws like laws of abortion that allow a woman to take the life of an innocent baby, and we make laws that make killing acceptable, we shouldn't be surprised when people start to kill one another. It's nothing new. We have very short attention spans, even shorter memories. We've already forgotten the barbarity of the 20th century. We've forgotten the 100 million that were slaughtered because of Marxism, and now the West can't run fast enough into the arms of Karl Marx. Oh, you can change the name. You can call it social justice. You can call it critical race theory, but it all is traced back to Marx and Engels. It's failed every time it's been tried, but hey, we're going to make it work this time. We're smarter. We're more enlightened. We've got our act together. 85 million people killed in World War II. I was reading about one of Stalin's great social engineering plans. In 1933, he put over 6,000 people on a Siberian island that's now called Cannibal Island. 5,000 of them perished in the matter of months. It was an island that was 600 meters wide, 3 kilometers in length. And he had barge loads of people sent to this island with no tools, no supplies to speak of. And they were supposed to make this island habitable. And for good measure, he put armed guards around the island so that if anybody tried to escape as they swam away in the cold, icy waters, they'd be shot to death. And to make it even more interesting, he put criminals and murderers in the mix. Within weeks, people were starving to death, freezing to death, killing one another. And because they didn't have anything to eat, they ate one another. 5,000 people perished in that hellhole. 2 million kulaks, middle-class farmers, slaughtered by Stalin. We could talk about Mao. We could talk about Lenin. We could talk about Pol Pot. We could talk about Castro, the hero of many in this country, Che Guevara, and many, many others. Man is a barbarous beast divorced from God. No wonder verse 16 says, destruction and misery are in their ways. The events of last week certainly demonstrate this verse. In verse 17, the way of peace they have not known. Wherever they go, they leave a trail of woe and destruction in their wake. Any peace agreement is temporary at best. Any form of lasting peace is elusive. It is only through the Prince of Peace that we can truly usher in true peace. Paul's conclusion, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This goes back to the character once again. In other words, what Paul is saying is they're godless. Divorced from the cross, divorced from Jesus Christ, divorced from true spirituality, true Christianity, man becomes a barbarous beast. He has no fear of God. He is godless. You see, it is the fear of God that is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7 says. It's the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And the fear of God ensures that God is constantly in the center of our thoughts and our apprehensions. New Testament scholar John Murray put it this way, the absence of this fear means that God is excluded, not only from the center of thought and calculation, but the whole horizon of our reckoning. Figuratively, he is not before our eyes, and this is unqualified godlessness. There is no fear of God before man's eyes today. If Sunday morning is just a tack on your life, it has no real relevance Monday through Saturday, there is no fear of God before your eyes. Is it any wonder that when someone invents a wonderful invention, that sinful man will soon criminalize it? And while the internet can be used for good, look at all of the evil perpetrated by it. Look at how big tech has now become the guardian of truth, right? They can't spell it, let alone know what it is. The vanguard of morality, censored speech. There is no law that can rectify this human condition. There is no ceremony. There is no good work. What Paul details here is true of us all, apart from Jesus Christ. This does not mean that we all sin equally or give the same expression to the sin nature, but we all have a bent toward Romans 9, 3, 9 through 18. It is an apt description of the human condition from God's perspective based on His holy character. That is sin's pervasiveness. That leads us to a survey of sin's rebellion. With this, I'll be much quicker. We know the passage well. I've been there many times in recent days and recent years. Romans chapter 1, but the reason we keep going back to Romans chapter 1 is because it's so pertinent and it's so relevant to where we are as a society and culture today. It really details our point in human history. The point's very simple. I won't read it all, but begin reading in verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. Man can look at creation. He can see and behold the wonder of it. He knows that this is not by accident or by happenstance, that there must be some divine mover behind it all. And yet he suppresses it. He tamps it down. This is active human rejection. God is actively rejected. And when God is actively rejected, He is replaced. As has been said, when one rejects the one true God, it isn't that he won't worship nothing, it is that he will worship anything. And so they actively try to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. And in turn, as they run from God, they follow after false gods that do not exist. It's like man trying to stand on a manhole cover with Superman coming up the ladder, the access ladder. He tamps it down. And so what's it replaced with? Verse 24. The lust of their hearts. Licentiousness. Immorality. The sexual revolution. Sexual rebellion, the complete distortion of the gift of sex. It leads to verses 26 and 27, the normalization of homosexuality, the homosexual rebellion, where we not only have the distortion of human sexuality, but we also have the added distinction of the distortion of gender as God intended it from the beginning. It is Isaiah 5:20 applied to human sexuality and gender. And then in verse 28, we have the intellectual and moral rebellion, the reprobate mind. That's human rejection. This is how it expresses itself. What's the divine response? God gives them over in verse 24 to the sexual rebellion. He kicks them into the currents and the rapids of that very sin and allows the sin itself to become a form of judgment. He does the same with the homosexual rebellion. And then he again does the same with the rebellion of the human mind and human thought and morality. So that man's moral and thinking capacities are cauterized and can no longer discern between right and wrong. And when the intellectual faculties are cauterized and desensitized, you get what follows in verses 29 and following. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, Sounds like he's talking about the modern day media. Haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. They go on a recruiting campaign, a marketing campaign for all of the above. Enter progressivism. This is what passes for being progressive today. Is it any wonder we have a government that kills children in the womb? That enacts policies that have further destroyed the family, redefined marriage, redefined gender, and is in the process of criminalizing biblical morality through their new Equality Act called PIPEDA. And if that becomes law, everything I just said will be a criminal offense. Don't worry, I'm not going to stop saying it. You can bring me a cake when I'm in prison. All under the guise of equality. And they're proud of it. And churches are applauding so much of this. I was reading this week, the South African Council of Churches, which you could call the South African Council of Communists, because that's what they are. The communists with a clerical collar. They said, we need to give all of those who looted and rioted and burned and torched amnesty. That's where they're at. That tells you where they're coming from. Championing evil. That's a survey of sin's rebellion. Let's look quickly at a survey of sin's tributary. Mark chapter 7. I'm just going to make a comment here and then move on because time is quickly fleeting. But Mark chapter 7, the Lord here, speaking to religious leaders, by the way, and to his disciples, beginning in verse 14 of Mark chapter 7, says, after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. The argument was over, hey, your disciples didn't wash their hands before they handled the corn and the grain. They didn't sanitize. Well, let's take them outside the city gates and stone them to death then. What's the Lord's response? Very simple. He's noting the location of sin. It's not external to us. It's internal. It's innate. It's natal. It's the default position. It's called original sin. The primary point that he's making here is that sin is internal. The devil didn't make you do it. Your predicament and station in life didn't make you do it. Your apartheid past didn't make you do it. You do what you do because you are by nature a sinner. And what's down in the well comes up in the bucket and flows through the limbs. Now, granted, there are external influences that might fan the flames, but at its core, I'm to blame. It's an inside job. No one or nothing can make you do anything you do not want to do. So it comes from the inside out. That's his point. And he goes on to list the various sins. Verse 20. And he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Six acts, all plural. And six attitudes that lead to sin. Remember, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders here, and he's telling them that their hearts are corrupt and foul. Now again, not all are equally sinful, but all have the bent that way. We're all born that way. The Lord's point is that the problem of sin is innate. It's systemic. And it's not related to a lack of opportunity. It's not related to a lack of money or any other external cause. Those things can compound it, but they're not the cause. That's a survey of sin's tributary. Finally, that leads us to a survey of sin's deterrence. You say, brother, you're not painting a very flattering picture. I never intended to. I'm only going where the Word of God is going here. But there must be a way to deter this. There must be some hedges that we can put in place. Based on the pervasive, universal nature of sin that taints us all, how then is sin to be deterred in a fallen world? Well, there are four ways. There are four ordained institutions. One's not really an institution. It's a human faculty as part of our image-bearing creation, but I'll include it as an institution here for the sake of the outline. So there are four divinely ordained institutions that are used as a deterrent for sin, for our sin and the sin of others. Of course, in a fallen world, this never happens perfectly. But to the degree that these four divinely ordered institutions conform to God's divine standard from His Word, our lives and our communities are improved in function beneficially for all. So what is the first deterrent? It's the human conscience. The human conscience. Again, we flee to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2 this time. It's mentioned some 22 or 23 times in the New Testament, mainly by the Apostle Paul. But in Romans chapter 2, Paul says this, back up to verse 14, I want to read down through verse 16 here. He says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." He's saying that even the Gentile, in his unsaved state, unregenerate state, without the revealed Word of God, there is still a residue of something in the human conscience which tells man innately that it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to murder, and so forth. He has a conscience. It's that faculty of our image-bearing qualities that serves as a warning light. Now, it's not perfect, but we need to view the conscience like this. This is what it is. It's a judge. It's a witness. It's like your car alarm or your house alarm, but it has to be properly formatted. It needs to be adequately programmed in order to function correctly. reading from some notes I took in my theology class 31 years ago. I wrote these words. I don't know if they were mine or the instructor's or a combination of the two. The conscience includes the power of discernment and rational reflection, which enables the mind to evaluate situations and actions, to discern moral values and principles, the capacity to hear and apply the Word of God to our lives! To ignore a properly informed conscience is a dangerous game indeed, because it leads to a seared and trammeled conscience. Or it can lead to a weak conscience. That is an oversensitized conscience that's like that irritating car alarm that your neighbor has that constantly goes off whenever a fly lands on the windscreen. That's an oversensitized conscience. But when properly educated and informed, it is an alarm bell and a warning light on the dashboard of our lives that lets us know there is danger up ahead, that something is wrong. It's like the altimeter on an airplane telling us to either pull up or drop altitude to avoid danger. But it's not an infallible guide. I grew up watching Disney films in school with a little character called Jiminy Cricket. And Jiminy Cricket was famous for saying, "Let your conscience be your guide." Well, that's fine if your conscience is rightly informed, but if it's misinformed, that is the world's worst advice. Let your conscience be your guide when it's adequately informed with the truth of God's Word. So, how do you stifle a conscience then? Firstly, you misinform it. You feed it with the wrong information. You diminish the Word of God and redefine it, and it will lead you astray. Think of all of the propaganda in the media, entertainment, education that wrongly informs the conscience. Fill the conscience with lies, disinformation, misinformation, and the conscience will seek to function correctly. And so people's lives become controlled by the lies that they've been fed, and they become zealots and radicals for the wrong causes, and you end up with Islamic extremism, or you end up with radical Marxism. You end up with an Antifa or a Black Lives Matter. Because of a misinformed conscience. The second way to stifle your conscience is to ignore it. Ignore the guilt. Follow the psychiatrist's advice. Don't let anyone make you feel guilty. After all, I'm the captain of my ship. I'm the master of my fate. I'm in control of my own manifest destiny. I'll live by my own creed. I have my own value system. And so untold millions mask their guilt with lies, with alcohol, with drugs, both illicit and prescribed, and other masking agents in order to get through the day. That's how you stifle a conscience. How do you format your conscience? According to Hebrews 10:22, the conscience must be sprinkled clean from an evil conscience with the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is the necessary cleansing agent. It is the starting point. And then you confess and forsake known sin. You seek reconciliation with any you have wronged. You clear a wounded conscience with soul-searching prayer to God, and you keep your conscience as sensitive to neglect and hardening through prayer. And then you educate your conscience. You inform your conscience. You fill it with biblical content with the whole counsel of God's Word and submit to the Holy Spirit. Apart from that, your conscience will easily run amok. God has given us the conscience as a form of self-deterrence. Secondly, his family. I won't look at it this morning, but we've been there recently, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 10, the great Shema. Mom and dad, where do we begin with the family? And this is the family as God defines it, not as our current culture defines it. MacArthur defines family this way. Family is the divinely created institution for the formation of restraining sinners who, by generations of morality, discipline, love, and obedience, become a benefit to society and enjoy God's gifts and are grateful. Let me read that one more time. Family is the divinely created institution for the formation of restraining sinners who, by generations of morality, discipline, love, and obedience, become a benefit to society and enjoy God's gift and are grateful. We have a whole generation of ingrates today who are grateful for nothing. Why? Began in the home. And then they've been propagandized in our universities along the way. Bottom line is, mom and dad, don't raise a fool. So the best way to destroy society is to first destroy the conscience and then dismantle the family by torpedoing it, redefining it, and punishing family as defined in Scripture. Throw in divorce, abuse, immorality, gender confusion all into the mix, and a bloated government that requires both mom and dad to work to make ends meet, to pay for all of the taxes of that bloated government. And you have the powerful strategy for upending all of society. Parents are meant to be a deterrent to disobedient behavior and curb the excesses of unruly behavior. So spare the rod and spoil the child and criminalize corporal punishment in the home. And folks, that's one law you can disobey, because Scripture commands you to use the rod. Use it wisely. Use it in a disciplined way, but use it in those younger ages. What happened last week is not because Jacob Zuma went to prison. That's a symptom. It's much deeper than all of that. What happened last week was because there is no restraint. No restraint of the conscience. No restraint in the home. No restraint because government and society has seen fit to throw off all restraint. You can throw churches into that mix as well, because they have no restraint themselves. Conscience, family, thirdly, government. Government. We need to do a whole series on this, folks. In light of everything that's happened in the last year, we need to rightly understand what Scripture says about government. The family has its lane, the government has its lane, and the church has its lane. And what we've seen in the last year is the government trying to occupy all three lanes. The government has no God-ordained right to veer into the lane of the church. It doesn't. Romans 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. That's true. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is the minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. When you start to break that down, and you start to exegete that, and you start to exposit that, government has a fairly narrow range in which God has ordained them to operate. Now, no authority in a fallen world will ever be perfect. It won't happen. It'll happen in the millennial kingdom, but until then, it will be imperfect. And the primary role of government here is to restrain evil and evildoers, to protect its citizens from enemies, both foreign and domestic. The primary role of government is not for the material welfare of its citizens, and we need to get that out of our minds. The biblical implication is that if citizens are free and citizens are safe, they will be able to take care of themselves. So what do we do? We have riots. Oh, what we need to do now is have a universal basic income for all of the poor. No, what we need are jobs for the poor. And the reason why we don't have jobs for the poor is because of government stifling regulations that have destroyed industry and business. You see, government's out of its lane. Resistance must be punished. Justice must be served for the benefit of all. So when the government has one of the highest murder rates in the world, records stratospheric levels of violent crime, including gender-based violence against women and children, and then stands idly by on the sidelines while tens of thousands of businesses and factories and livelihoods are destroyed and ruined, that government has sinned against God. And the post-riot response is not encouraging. People need jobs, not perennial handouts, to become a permanent class to keep the ruling party in place. Pray for them. Pray for their salvation. Pray for our police officers. Pray for those in our congregation who are police officers, and we have one or two. Pray for the National Defense Force. Pray according to 1 Timothy 2, 1-3. And pray for all of those who are adversely affected by bad government policy and decisions. Of course, that'd be all of us. Conscience, family, government, finally, church. The church is a deterrent to sin. Briefly, 1 Timothy 2:15 says that the church is to be the pillar and the support of truth. We're to uphold sound doctrine, both in its preaching and in its practice. Preaching the whole counsel of God's word without admixture, without apology. In this brave new world, this has become far too rare. There are far too many hirelings, far too many hucksters peddling air, and far too many feminized pastors gripped by the fear of man rather than the fear of God. We're to be a pillar and a support of the truth. We could even take it so far as going back to the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Well, this is addressing individuals. There is a certain application for the church because the church, the local church, is where all of those individuals congregate together. Matthew 5, verse 13, our Lord said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We're to be an agent of salt. We could say a lot about salt. We could preach a whole series just on salt from the Bible. In antiquity, it had vital importance, extreme value, sometimes used as a form of currency and exchange. But the primary point that the Lord Jesus is making here is that salt is primarily known as a preservative to prevent rot, to prevent decay. It is a silent influence that results in a visible good for both the church and society. So shut down the church except for an online presence, but keep business and industry open while filling up minibus taxis to full capacity. And scratch your head. And so the church loses its savor. In Canada, they've taken things a step further. They're arresting pastors who dare to meet. I champion those intrepid souls. They're even burning churches in Canada. Do you know what the response of their prime minister was a week later? "We shouldn't do that." Wow. What authority. What a response. What justice. Folks, the longer this wears on, the longer we can't meet in person, the more we lose our savor. Fellowship implies close proximity. And so the church is to be salt. It's also to be a purveyor of light. Light works openly. Shining good works openly. So let your light shine. Don't succumb to spiritual load shedding. So what's the starting line for the household of faith then in this mess, in this descent to madness? How are we to respond? Well, you know what the world says. It's not necessarily wrong what some commentators are saying. One commentator I listened to said this, well, there are three responses here. Either people will immigrate. Quite frankly, I wouldn't blame those who do. But I would just caution those who might be thinking of immigrating, look before you leap, because the whole world's on fire, my friends. The whole world. The same ideology that you're leaving here is all throughout the West, minus some of the violence. He said, secondly, they'll stick their heads in the sand and try to pretend none of this really exists. We've already discussed that. That's both naive and dangerous. Or thirdly, he said, South Africans will adapt to the challenges and band together with others in their community, as we saw many do last week, to protect their communities from the violence and the ravages of the looting. From a worldly perspective, that's good advice. But what about from a spiritual perspective? Number one, we need to program a pure conscience. Cleanse our consciences from wholesome influences and program the mind and the conscience with the sincere milk and meat of the Word of God. Secondly, we need to prioritize the family as God defines it in an unapologetic way. Moms and dads putting their marriages on a good biblical footing and then working together to raise godly children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Disciple your children and discipline your children for their good, your good, and for the good of society. Thirdly, promote good governance through the ballot box and beyond. Yes, pray for our government. They need much, much prayer. Applaud sound, sage decisions. Give them an attaboy when they do something right. And speak out to others that you know about the truth. And vote for the party that will most closely approximate good governance. Good governance that will resist evil and evildoers. And finally, put the church in its rightful biblical place. Pray for the church. Pray for your brothers and sisters. Pray for the leadership of the church. Pray for those of us who have to make the hard decisions in these trying times. And finally, understand that as we march closer to the end of the end, the reality is things will more than likely get worse before Christ returns for His church in the rapture. Have a realistic mindset. Have that heavenly hope ever before you. And finally, if you're an unbeliever and you're listening to this today, after Romans 3 and verse 20, where Paul has recounted all of the woes of our sinful estate, he pins these words, "But now, apart from the law of righteousness of God that has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all of those who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith." For my unbelieving friends, that's your only hope. That is the hope to which you must flee. Jesus Christ, the foot of His cross, the blood that He shed as a cleansing agent for your sin, and the grace that He offers based on that finished work. That is your hope. Confess and forsake your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, for today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this time. I thank You for being able to open up the Word of God. As we reflect back on recent events in the life of our own nation, Father, it's easy to be critical. It's easy to throw stones. But we've been reminded this morning that we are all but sinners, albeit sinners saved by grace. Father, help us as Your people not to lose hope, not to lose heart, but to keep looking to Jesus, the great author and perfecter of our faith, and who for the joy set before Him endured the cross and despising the shame. Help us to put our present circumstances and situation into perspective by looking through Your eternal lens, Your heavenly grid. And Father, we do pray that You would help us as a church. Lift up those who are weak. and make them strong. And may we all be busy informing our consciences with the truth of God's Word, that we might more rightly and accurately understand what's going on around us and be able to respond accordingly. And Father, we do pray for our government. I know that I've been hard on our government this morning, and yet I acknowledge their need of Christ. I acknowledge their need of salvation. I acknowledge their need of wisdom that only comes from on high. And I pray that there would be those who would respond and be those who embrace saving grace and the Word of God. And for those who might already exist in the corridors of power who fit this bill, may you make them stronger. May you inform them and educate them from your Word. May they be led by the Spirit of God to be a voice of reason in the midst of so much insanity. And Father, help us as the Church of Jesus Christ to be the salt that we should be and the light that we should be. Help our moms and dads to have the strength and the grace to put their marriages on a stable footing and to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to offset all of the ungodly influences that their children are exposed to on any given day. Father, help us as a church to continue to be the pillar and the support of the truth. Make us stronger in that area, I pray. And Father, I pray for any that might be listening today who do not know Christ, that they would turn to Christ on bended knee and rended heart and embrace salvation so rich and so free and turn from their wicked ways and know the joys of heaven. Now, Father, we commit all of this to you and thank you for your goodness to us this day. Be with us as we make our way in this world and the days ahead. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.